And turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 44. We'll be reading verses 21 through 28. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, which is the translation found in the chair racks, and the Bibles in the chair racks before you. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 21, reading through verse 28. How blessed we are to have before us the word of the Almighty God. Isaiah 44, beginning in verse 21. Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like the mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of liars and makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant and fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up their ruins. Who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple your foundation shall be laid. The inspired word of the Almighty God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for the blessings of your holy decree. We thank you for the proclamation of the King of Kings throughout time. We thank you for your inspiring Isaiah to write these words to proclaim the coming of Messiah. And Father, we thank you for the promise that he will come again. We thank you for persevering us until that day, and we thank you for the nourishment our faith receives on this and on every Lord's Day. We thank you that we have this time, indeed the entirety of this Lord's Day and this time now, in your holy word. Father, may we be deepened in our zeal to serve the King of Kings in the week to come. And thank you that we continue our Sabbath rest even now by your grace and by the power of your Son risen on this our Lord's Day. In the name of the Lord we pray. In the name of King Jesus. Amen. Well, there is many in the world who would look at verse 23 and who would say, Amen. The key to the verse is that it's a prophecy. It's not a description of the present. It's a description of what will be to come when Christ comes again in his glory. Indeed, the last of every soul more numerous than the sands on the seashore, the stars in the sky, professes with their lips what they believe in their hearts, that Jesus Christ is Lord. But again, the world is eager to find other gospels, to find distractions from the proclamation of the Creator of redemption in his only begotten Son. And so it is that there is the sad story of the man, Tim Treadwell, who moved out to Southern California in the early 1980s, and he had never found fulfillment. He had that God-sized void. And so as he went from drugs, as he went from being an actor of some acclaim, none of it satisfied. And so in 1989, he went up to, of all places, Alaska, and he became enamored with bears. Indeed, in that enamoring, he found what he described as a life-changing experience. And he devoted his life as a wildlife activist, indeed, to the study of these majestic, these large, these and tremendously good animals, or so he thought. But that all came to an end on October 6, 2003, as after nearly 14 years, these bears that he had lived with for months at a time, year after year, they killed him. Now, we have skipped ahead several verses from where we left off last week in verse 5 of Isaiah 44. But if we went in and read verses 6 through 20, we would read a very detailed description of what Isaiah revisits time and time again, because that temptation is so seemingly enticing. Indeed, the picture of God proclaiming redemption in the one whom he has chosen, the one whom he will come, and his promise to persevere his people until the day Messiah comes, lays down his life for the sheep as the holy Lamb of God, and accomplishes the salvation of his people. And in the face and the rebellion against that proclamation, the idolatry of those made in the image of God cries out in every generation, indeed in Old Testament redemptive history, leading up to the coming of Messiah, and indeed with the promise that indeed that those two responses to Christ will continue until he comes again and for all time ends all rebellion against him by image bearers. Now, it's interesting in the descriptions, we don't have time to read it, but in verses 9 through 20, Isaiah goes into great detail of how foolish it is and how blind the idol worshippers are to take a tree, he uses the example of a cedar, and to cut it down, and indeed to make fire out of it, to warm themselves. God has provided the tree, he describes their planting it, God watering it, then they harvest it, and then it provides fuel from their Creator to warm them, it allows them to cook their food, and then they take what's left and they chisel the idol to bow down to it. Indeed, the eagerness to find a distraction. Now, in Timothy Treadwell's example, how pathetic, how sad it is, indeed, to be so eager to find a distraction from the true gospel in Isaiah's prophecy. Indeed, the foolishness is described in terms of an idol that God has provided for you out of the wood to cook your food. Indeed, in Tim Treadwell, in the tragedy of idolatry and of unbelief, he looked for an idol that was so deadly that it actually killed him. Again, the desire of the flesh to find anywhere to place faith except the only place where true salvation and fulfillment can be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it is that for those that Isaiah proclaims the good news of the gospel to, indeed verse 23 cries out, because indeed creation, there will be a day when there is harmony in creation, but that day isn't now. If you're foolish enough to believe that there's harmony in creation, it's because you're foolish enough to believe that there is no such thing as a fall. And indeed, that the violence that you see in nature is not a reflection of the guilt of your sin as image bearers. That's Isaiah's point, verses 21 and 22. Remember these things, O Jacob, the idolatry that's all around you. And Israel, for you are my servant, called out of all the folly of the world. I formed you, you are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. In the midst of all your idolatry, I will save you. Verse 22, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Now, Isaiah writes very much like a New Testament author at this point. They're indicatives, who we are, what God has done in his sovereignty and salvation. That's the anchor that we are built upon, as indeed we shall never be moved, as we are called to return to the Lord in the context of his already having saved us. That's very important. And covenant children, be blessed in terms of what the discussions about the Almighty God with your parents are and how different they are from all that goes out in the world. There are constant examples in education all around us. But the predominant theme in the world today and in our culture is something along these lines. I can give you my opinion of who the Almighty God is. I can give you my opinion about creation, about things like macroevolution. But son or daughter, you have to decide for yourself. Indeed, the decision is yours, and I'm hands off. All I can do is give you facts. And it is up to you and you alone to make your decision for how you will interact with the data. How blessed you are, covenant children, that's not the conversation you have, is it? You have the blessing of covenant parents that tell you, indeed, in submission to God's word and to Isaiah's words here, indeed, God has placed you within the covenant. You are blessed every Lord's Day. And indeed, around our dinner table, you know who the living God is. You know what creation is all about. It's about the Creator. Indeed, you know that the creation is good, but you also know that it is fallen. And it is fallen, and that violence and the care that you need to have as you're out in the wild world out there, you need to have great care because, indeed, there is much disharmony. There is much violence, and why? Because there is much sin. Now, Paul, in terms of the blessings of understanding the work of the Holy Spirit, we need to look at Romans 8, starting in verse 18. And look at the descriptions of a creation, indeed, that has been failed by those who were created of unique of all creation in the image of God to be the mediators between the creation and indeed to tend that creation, to shepherd it, to proclaim the glory of the Almighty Creator. We'll start in verse 18 of Romans 8. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of Him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience, waiting. And again, the willingness by God's grace in terms of transforming our sinful hearts to be willing to wait for a harmony in creation and to not take the lie and to not feel that you have to be bound to the lie, that indeed there is nothing wrong in creation as we experience it, as we experience it now. Now indeed, in the glory of that proclamation, indeed, as we wait for the second coming of Christ, even as the Israelites' faith was rooted in the hope of the first coming of the Lord, we now transition to verse 24. And again, the indicative. The Lord has redeemed Jacob, even though Christ has not yet come, and will be glorified in Israel, the prophecy fulfilled in the church age. Verse 24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb. I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. Again, what do we make of creation? It is fallen, there is much violence, but nonetheless, we see the hand of the Creator in it, don't we? By the work of the Spirit within our hearts. Now, it's interesting, if you go back to Genesis 1, this is very important language, who formed you from the womb. The idea there is the idea that redemption was in place even before the light of day. You think of the Holy Spirit that we just read about in Romans 8. Isaiah has prophesied about it. Indeed, brings salvation and opens the eyes of God's people. We can think of what the same Holy Spirit was doing, both as in redemption, He opens the eyes of those in darkness so that they see the light of the world, just as in Genesis chapter 1. What is the Holy Spirit doing before God said, let there be light? He is there, in a sense, in the womb of creation. He is hovering above the waters. Indeed, the connection there between redemption and creation. Now, the world also gets this wrong, but does its best to have imposter ways to express a context for relationships that are good. There are some buildings that reflect this. There are a few buildings that you can say the name, and no matter what the language is, most people will understand the building that you're talking about. If you say the word, it sounds like gibberish, but you know exactly what it represents. Taj Mahal represents a very specific building, doesn't it? And it was built as a symbol of eternal love by the Indian Emperor Shah Jahan, who was grief-stricken over the death of his third wife, Mumtaz Mahal, in 1631. Now listen to the proclamation of these people over this building that we all know, we've all seen pictures of. It's a mausoleum. It's a place that houses one who is dead. Should guilty seek asylum here, like one pardoned, he becomes free from sin. Should a sinner make his way to this mansion, all his past sins are to be washed away. The sight of this mansion creates sorrowing sighs, and the sun and the moon shed tears from their eyes. In this world, this edifice has made to display thereby the Creator's glory. But the problem is that there is no glory given to the Creator outside of the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. It's all for naught. Is just a big distraction to the true gospel. Now, another example, the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. They were constructed by the same emperor that God used to humble his people Israel and drag them off into captivity in 586 BC. Around 600 BC, he completed the Hanging Gardens of Babylon for his homesick wife, Amytis of Media. Taj Mahal, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, palace after palace. The point is that you create something beautiful to have a context to express your love to have a relationship, flourish in. Now, verse 24 of Isaiah, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who made all things, who alone stretched out the heavens, who spread out the earth by myself. God's creation is more glorious than any Taj Mahal, isn't it? More glorious than any hanging gardens of Babylon. And the purpose for creation, as we read in Romans 8, creation's hope, very much, is you. Creation has hope. Creation longs for redemption. Why? Because it's the majesty of the Creator, the context in which, the stage in which He put the history of redemption, your salvation in view. Now, indeed, it's very true when covenant young men, with that day comes in God's providence and you have the opportunity to court to the glory of God, you can go far. You can be a hero if you simply take your covenant bride for a walk on the beach. That will go farther than any ring that you can buy or anything like that. And why is that? Because, again, you look at the majesty of the creation, and it's romantic. Because it's a good creation. But, again, the goodness of that creation is very much rooted in the hope of the redemption to come. You can look at creation truly. You can see the hand of the Almighty Creator, but you don't have to be in denial that, indeed, the creation is not yet redeemed. It cries out with groanings, and, indeed, that hope will come. Again, the willingness to wait with patience by the work of the Spirit, even as the Spirit was there in patience until God's perfect timing in terms of speaking in the light of day in creation, that blessing of waiting. And again, the redemptive history, the context of all that we see the creation for the salvation of all God's own. Now that brings us to verses 25 and 26. And again, the inability to take reality as it is of the pagans. Verse 25, who frustrates the signs of liars, makes fools of diviners, who turns wise men back and makes their knowledge foolish, who confirms the word of his servant, fulfills the counsel of his messengers, who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited, and of the cities of Judah they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Verse 26 is true prophecy. Now we need to look at verse 25. This is one of the contexts where it's okay to think of prophecy the way that the world thinks of prophecy. When the world thinks of a prophet, what do they think of? They think of somebody that can predict the future. They don't think of Christ. That's what they should think of. But indeed, this is one context where this is what's in view. The prophets of the world, specifically the prophets of Assyria, the prophets of Babylon. The covenant children, as we talked about, indeed, those who are not blessed to be in the covenant, that can have all the weight of decisions in terms of trying to evaluate, as those who are young, the reality of all that they see apart from counsel, indeed, because the world is so lost. But you see, adults are just as much in need of finding, indeed, the truth in terms of what the future holds. Now, the Old Testament scholar by the name of Westerman, he's made a very important observation about these very diviners. In the Assyria of Babylon, archaeologists love to find these very specific oracles of the glory of Babylon that will come, the glory of Assyria that will be without end. We found hundreds, indeed, it's getting close to almost 1,000 of these oracles, of the astrologers, of these ancient peoples. Let's ask the question, how many of those oracles do you think prophesied of their doom? Not a single one. Not a single one. You see, idolatry back in the 8th century B.C. is very much like idolatry today. Timothy Treadwell puts his faith in bears and they kill him. Indeed, the ancient peoples put their hope in the fools of the diviners, the astrologers that promised them that their glory would be forever. Indeed, they were just as doomed. In contrast to that, verse 26, the blessing of the confirmation of the word of his servant. Now, it's interesting the way that the language works here in Hebrew. We've already heard about, you are my servant, in the beginning of our verses. The word of his servant, this is the idea of the church, that Israel is God's servant, and indeed that servanthood looks like those that he has inspired to provide the counsel of his messengers. And what do they proclaim? Remember that the word in Greek, angelos, the word for angel, means messenger. Gabriel, Isaiah, indeed, all of the heavenly host, those in the church, in Old Testament Israel as well as the New Testament church, all messengers of the same proclamation, that indeed there will come the King of Kings. There will be a Jerusalem, a new Jerusalem, that shall be inhabited. The cities of Judah, they shall be built, and I will raise up their ruins. Redemption from every effect of the fall. Now, as the text closes, and we transition now to verses 27 and 28, who says to the deep, be dry. I will dry up your rivers. And we'll get to Cyrus in just a moment. It's important to remember the ancient context. Now again, Isaiah, again and again, goes into the drying up of the sea so that God's people can pass on dry land and be saved. And that's true. This is an echoing of the Exodus, a reminder to God's people to remember that God redeemed then, He will redeem now, even with the exile to come, and He will redeem ultimately when Christ comes again. All of that redemption will be manifest, even as He perseveres His people through very hard and challenging days. But there's also that language of the deep be dry. And this points to the second coming of the Lord. Remember the promise in Revelation as Revelation closes, that promise that there will be no more sea. And we need to remember, this is one of those passages that calls us to think about the water the way the Old Testament saints did and the New Testament saints as well. The sea is that place that is much less solid than ground, where people sink. And when you go down, you go ever, ever closer to Sheol. The sea is a place of darkness. The deep is a place where indeed you plunge away from the heights in which you were created in the image of the Almighty God, and you go into the place where there is no light. Indeed, there is only damnation. But the blessing and the power of God to save the Israelites from the idolatry all around them, even from the idolatry that they have given into in the redemption of Messiah to come, who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. And then the verse that leaps off the page, 28 as the text closes, who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he shall fulfill all my purpose, saying of Jerusalem, she shall be built, and of the temple, your foundation shall be laid. On this Lord's Day, when we've had the blessing of ordaining David Taylor and installing him to the diaconate and installing Ron Poehler to the office, it's a text like this that brings you great hope indeed. Cyrus is indeed a pagan. There is very little to indicate that Cyrus was even saved. The point of the text, again, is the power of God to take human leaders and indeed to use them for the shepherding of His people. The point is actually in the text, not on Cyrus as a shepherd, as one who knows Israelites by name and cares for them tenderly. The point is of the Almighty God as the Good Shepherd that shepherds His people and can use even a Cyrus who has very worldly goals, but can use him within the shepherding of God through Cyrus to shepherd His people in a very loving and a very personal way. Indeed, how good it is that language from shepherd in a prophetic way changes from Cyrus to, of course, our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't have time to look at John chapter 10, but we know indeed who Jesus proclaims Himself as the Good Shepherd. But again, that blessing extends even to the church, to the officers of the church. And again, what comfort we take is in Old Testament redemptive history, the language of shepherd could apply to a pagan king. But now it applies to the office of the church who love the sheep of Jesus Christ and indeed serve in the name of the Good Shepherd. Now Ephesians 4 uses all the gifts of the church and those who are raised up for very particular callings of service to the King of Kings within the church. It uses the language of shepherds right next to the equipping of the saints. But the passage that is the most helpful in terms of the explosion of the prophecy of Cyrus that indeed draws us to Christ is found in 1 Peter. And that's where we'll close. Turn with me to 1 Peter. We'll look at chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 through 10. Again, the language of shepherding. 1 Peter 5. So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Important words on this Lord's Day for us as a congregational family, as it is to the church throughout time. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And now, the blessing here, as he goes on, and we'll read and close through verses 6 through 11, is notice that in our anticipation of the second coming of Christ, our perspective is very much as the Israelites who received the good news of the prophecy of Isaiah in our text, in Isaiah 44, verse 6 of 1 Peter 5. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him, because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Now again, creation as it is, the violence of creation, the reality of the fall, all the disharmony that is there, and indeed that is a picture of the very spiritual, eternal reality of the one that seeks to devour you. Verse 9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Good words in terms of placing the suffering, the adversities of this life. You don't have to be blind to them. You don't have to lie to yourself and say that they are not there, but you endure them because of the hope of the promise that is to come. The application for our text, when the diagnosis comes in, or even when you just feel there is not yet a diagnosis, but again, you are at the end of yourself, you are too weak to be able to gather in the worship of God's people, what do you do? What comfort, what hope do you find within God's Word? Our text this night is a blessed place to go. Isaiah 44, verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth, break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. The hope for the Israelites and the hope for you is that if the creation itself sings, how much more will you, made in the image of God and glorified like the Savior who has been glorified before you, that went to the cross and accomplished your salvation, indeed what a glorious day that will be. And as great comfort and great encouragement indeed is the adversities of the fall, the reality of the fall, bearing upon you. Indeed, creation does point us to the blessing that one day there will be a harmony that we know, but we know by God's grace in terms of the blessed harmony that we have with the Creator. And one day we will be in a creation where that harmony screams out and sings. Indeed, for the Lord has done it. And with that assurance, we can look to the days ahead. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for Christ and how thankful we are for the goodness of creation that is the stage on which redemption is applied. We thank you that indeed, instead of the palaces of men, indeed, contexts that are created for relationships that ended so long ago, indeed, this creation will be renewed. Even as it groans now, we thank you that one day the harmony will come. Father, thank you indeed for reconciling us to you as the Almighty God. And thank you, as the Israelites heard the language of shepherd applied to Cyrus, how blessed we are to hear the language of a shepherd applied to Christ by himself, by his own word, as he walked among us as a brother. We thank you indeed that that word applies to the church throughout this, the church age. We thank you indeed for shepherding us tenderly, lovingly, indeed through weak vessels, as indeed you always allow us to hear the voice of the good shepherd. We thank you that the chief shepherd is coming. We thank you for his shepherding us until his glorious return. In the name of this good shepherd, we pray, in the name of Jesus. Amen. Please rise and turn in your hymnals to number 85 as we sing the Lord's My Shepherd.